Our Father in heaven, thank you for bringing us to this place tonight. We come to you in the name of Jesus. Just as I'm praying, the words of that old hymn come to me. In my hand no price I bring, simply to the cross I cling. And so thank you, Father, that we can be here tonight to discuss this thought, this idea, this business of reflecting Christ. We've been blessed with beautiful music tonight. We have been encouraged with stirring testimonies tonight. And now we pray expecting that your Holy Spirit will do a great work. Speak through this faulty instrument, please, Lord, if you would. And even though we've come from our varying places and backgrounds, and we have distractions and bothers and burdens and things on our minds and all of that, grant us a special focus now, please, that as we consult and consider a passage of the Bible, your Spirit would speak, that we would take from here the very impressions you want us to take, that we would go from here somehow affected, our hearts warmed, our minds one with your mind, and our purposes blended into your purposes. So thank you, Father, for guiding and blessing now. We pray confident, we pray expecting, and we pray in Jesus' name. And we said together, amen. 1960, just like this year, was an election year. And it was clear that the presidential race was going to be a close race. The Republican Party had been holding office. President Dwight D. Eisenhower had been the president of these United States for 2 terms, 8 years. And his vice president, Richard Nixon, who knows his middle name? Oh, you did better than I expected. Richard Milhouse Nixon, Eisenhower's vice president, was seeking to win the presidency in his place. However, on the other side of the political aisle, there was a dynamic young senator from the state of Massachusetts, one John Fitzgerald Kennedy. The political campaigning was intense and it was in earnest. This was a real fight. And this was really back before politicians learned to fight like they fight today. President Eisenhower had something to say about who he felt was the best qualified to succeed him in the White House. And I'm going to read to you what Eisenhower said about Richard Milhouse Nixon. He said this. He said, "Richard Nixon is superbly experienced, maturely conditioned in the critical affairs of the world. For 8 years, he has been a full participant in the deliberations that have produced the great decisions affecting our nation's security and have kept us at peace. He has shared more intimately in the great affairs of government than any vice president in all our history. He has traveled the world, studying firsthand the hopes and needs of more than 50 nations. He knows in person the leaders of those nations, knowledge of immeasurable value to a future president. By all odds, Richard Nixon is the best qualified man to be the next president of the United States." Really, no matter how you lean politically, you have to admit that Nixon came at this thing with some very impressive qualifications. Very impressive. Some years later, those very qualifications would help him when he succeeded Lyndon, what's his middle name?
Baines.
Wow, I'm done asking you these questions. You know them. Those very qualifications would help him succeed Lyndon Baines Johnson and become the actual president of the United States. Nixon was a graduate of Duke University's School of Law. He was a lieutenant commander in the Navy during World War II. He was a congressman and one of the youngest vice presidents in the history of the United States. But these and other very impressive qualifications were not enough to sway the minds of the people of the United States. John F. Kennedy was elected president, and the rest is history. When you open the Bible, you find several characters who come at faith with very impressive resumes. The Apostle Paul was one who had tremendously impressive credentials. Writing to his good friends in the city of Philippi, which is in present Macedonia in the east of Greece, near the Aegean Sea, Paul was able to recite a list of very impressive credentials, demonstrating that when it came to being religious, in the terms of Jewish religion, this man was eminently qualified. If you have your Bible, I invite you to open it with me to the book of Philippians, and we shall look in Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. Let's look there. Philippians, the third chapter, and I'm going to read from verse 4. Let's read. Philippians 3 and verse 4. He says, in verse 3 he talked about these individuals such as himself who have no confidence in the flesh. From there he segues to verse 4 where he says, though I might also have confidence in the flesh. Was that a funny joke? I say I can't see, the lights were dimmed. Is that a joke? It just dawned on me. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh. If any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Let's understand this. We'll analyze this as we go. Paul is saying, if there's anyone who thinks that he has enough goodness in himself that he can boast of his human goodness and his own righteousness, Paul says, if anybody can do that, he can do it more. Verse 5. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee. He, his mama and his daddy fulfilled the qualifications of the law just right when he was a little boy. He was an Israelite. He was from the tribe of Benjamin. Now, you might not know, or you might wonder, or you might have figured it out already, but somebody might say, so what? Tribe of Benjamin, so what? Wait, Benjamin was the tribe that the first king of Israel came from, King Saul. There's a very good chance that this Paul, Saul, was named after King Saul. Man, I come from the tribe that the first king of Israel came from. That's pretty good. All right. And Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee. Paul belonged to that little sect of people who are known for their law keeping, for their righteousness, for their law doing, for their good deeds, for their strictness. These people, these things drive me nuts. These people were orthodox. Orthodox. And Paul could say, I was one of the orthodoxest of the orthodox. Concerning zeal, I persecuted the church. When it came to touching the righteousness which is in the law, I was blameless. How many of us could say that right here? As touching the righteousness that is in the Seventh-day Adventist church, blameless. Man, I do it all. Food, health reform, dress reform. So far you're doing okay, but I'm going to get you soon. What's one? Ingathering. Not many people today can say they're that righteous. But Paul had all the boxes checked. All of them. This man was a righteous man, the way we measure righteousness as human beings. Touching the righteousness of the law, he said, blameless. Blameless. But then notice what he said next. But what things were gain to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Isn't that something? Loss for Christ. Now this fellow was somebody who had, we could say, as we say in the South, and I'm from the South, you know, North Carolina. I mean, my wife is from North Carolina, and that's kind of home for us. This man had all his ducks in a row. His Jewishness was beyond question. His strictness, his commitment, his righteousness, at least. I mean, this was the nice old elder at church who takes up the offering, greets people, says, God bless you, happy Sabbath. And you think, that man's a saint. He's a modern day Enoch. Paul would have been the guy in the church. He would have been not only the elder, but he would have preached many weeks when the pastor was away. He would have headed up the building committee. He would have been doing visitation, everything. Paul had it all. This righteous man said something shocking, though. He said, what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Loss. He goes on to say, yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. Even the Greek word for dung is an ugly word. Some translations, they give us the word refuse in the English language. Same idea. Isn't that something? Paul, the committed, zealous, religious, outwardly appropriate man in every way, says that the things that other people would consider great credentials when it came to righteousness meant little or nothing to him. How can that be? Have you ever been fishing with a hook on a string and no bait? I've never been a great fisherman. It's interesting. It's interesting what you learn to love when you have children. My son, and I don't know why, but my son just decided he was going to be the great fisherman. And how old was he? He was like 6 years old or something. And he just decided that he was a fisherman now, and fishing was everything to him. I've never liked fishing. I consider fishing a tremendous way to waste a perfectly good day. You could be doing something, but instead you're just sitting holding a fishing pole. I actually think I understand why alcohol was invented. Alcohol was invented to give fishermen something to do. Alcohol was invented to brighten up a day's fishing. Terrible thing. I mean, being on a boat, that's great for like the first 30 minutes. And then it's like, if I can't swim or drive the boat, why would I even be out here? But my son decided that he liked fishing. And so what am I going to do but like fishing? I got to like fishing now. And if it's with my boy, I mean, I could like watching paint dry if it meant I could be with my boy. And I mean that sincerely. So if it's fishing with my son, I love it now. Love it. And we would do this thing where, and this is the thing with fishing, you know, if you're going to catch a certain kind of fish, you've got to use a certain kind of bait. The same fly doesn't work for every fish, the same bait. You can use a cricket and you're going to catch a bluegill, but you might not catch a crappie or whatever the case might be, you know. We tried all kinds of bait. Oh, I didn't like it. We'd go and buy live crickets. Crickets. And my son would take this cricket. Yeah, Dad, like this. Put it on the hook, toss it in there. I'm going, whoa, the cricket. I'm the one at home. Melissa says, a spider, kill the spider. I'll catch the spider, put it outside. Spider's not going to hurt anybody. Unless it's poisonous, of course, and then it's good night, spider. We tried all kinds of bait, fish, worms and crickets and all that. But you wouldn't fish without a hook. Sorry, you wouldn't fish without bait, with just a hook. You wouldn't do it. Waste the time. Just a hook. No fish in the world is dumb enough to say, wow, that hook looks good. It isn't going to happen like that. The hook itself without the bait. Really? Isn't going to get the job done. Cannot, will not. And Paul realized that even though he had an impressive list of credentials, it was just like going fishing with a hook and no bait. Because even though he had a list of credentials, impressive looking credentials, the credentials actually weren't good enough for anything. It works now. Weren't good enough for anything. Now, I find using a weed eater therapeutic. Back home in North Carolina, we had a large yard, and it was designed to keep a man busy. And there was a lot of weed eating to do, and there was something wonderful about taking that weed whacker in your hands and putting on them safety goggles and just zinging stuff down long grass and edges. And I just loved it. I loved it. And every now and then, I never had one of the real good ones. Every now and then I'd say, well, wait a minute, the weeds aren't cutting. And that's because the little cord had cut off and hadn't replaced itself. The thing, it's revving. Sounds good, feels great, looks good. You'd, from a distance, you'd think I was Joe the gardener. But as long as that little piece of cord isn't out, you can look as good as you want and sound as good as you want and feel as good as you want, but you're not going to get the job done. And Paul realized that's how it was with his own righteousness. He could look good, he could sound good, he could make all the noise, he could have all the profession, he could actually be a thoroughly good man. But without something other than what he could conjure up, his righteousness and his goodness and his qualifications and his credentials were good for nothing. You wouldn't want to be cutting wood with a blunt axe or doing laundry with a washing machine that didn't spin the clothes properly. Paul came to realize that that's essentially where he was. His stunning conclusion was that in spite of his credentials, all that he had perfected over the years was useless, woefully inadequate for getting the job of Christianity done. You could say for helping him to reflect Christ. His goodness and his righteousness and his pedigree, his family tree, his tribe, his background, his self-control, his good intentions, his fervent belief, his great commitment, he discovered couldn't make an unrighteous person into a righteous person. That's what he discovered. That's a stunning discovery, really. He possessed an awful lot of credentials. You've seen these military folks with ribbons and bars, and they all mean something. Some of them don't really mean much, and I don't say that with any disrespect. You have one that says, I'm in the army, and the other one says, I've actually been here 5 years, and another one says, well, I've been here 10 years now. So they don't all mean I single-handedly won a war. I don't mean any disrespect. But the longer a person stays in the military and the more impressive things that he or she does in the different places, you get one saying, I served in Iraq, I served in Korea, I've been overseas for 2 years, I have the Distinguished Service Medal, the Purple Heart, I got... And when the military guy or the military lady walks into the room with that chest full of medals and ribbons, you go, whoa, that's just impressive. Paul had the medals. Paul had the ribbons. He had the bars. He had the certificates on the wall, but he looked at them and he said, they don't really mean much. When it comes to righteousness, you can read there, when it comes to reflecting Christ, they didn't mean much at all. And so we read further. I'm going to read verse 9. Paul said in verse 8, firstly, I count all of these things but loss. End of verse 8, I count them but dung, that I may win Christ. It's a comma, so we read on. That I may win Christ and be found in him. Notice what he says. Not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but instead, that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Now, Paul's aim, Paul's goal, Paul's desire is the stated theme of our convocation this weekend. Paul wanted to reflect Jesus. That's what he wanted. He wanted to possess the righteousness which is of God. And I wonder if you would just stop and think about that kind of righteousness. That's some pretty serious righteousness. It doesn't get more impressive than that. Paul talked about his life of good living and his life of good deeds, essentially his own righteousness. And he said, what I need is not that, but God's righteousness. You see, the truth is, the Bible makes clear that heaven or eternal life is for the righteous. Not for the self-righteous, but for those who have God's righteousness. Apparently, according to what Paul tells us, it's only those who have Christ's righteousness who will be saved. And truthfully, you're not reflecting Christ unless you possess Christ's righteousness. There's a reason it became necessary for Paul to have this discussion at all. In the beginning, God created. He created a very perfect earth, and then he placed two very perfect people in the midst of a very perfect garden. But before planet Earth had been created, something terrible had happened in heaven. There was a rebellion. Lucifer, for some reason, the light bearer, we don't know why exactly, he rebelled. Well, we know he was full of pride. We know he wanted to take God's place. But we can't understand how the covering cherub actually came to be this demon, this disaster, this plague spot, this cancer. It's impossible to explain sin. But this sin problem happened. A third of the angels went Lucifer's way. You understand the story. I'm telling you what you already know. In fact, I hope that everything I tell you tonight is something that you already know. That's what I hope. There was rebellion against God, motivated by jealousy. Lucifer rebelled, took all those angels with him. And God brought it on himself. Can I say that and sound like I'm dabbling with sacrilege? I probably am. I don't mean any harm. When I say God brought it on himself, I mean this. I say this without apology. God created the angels in heaven with freedom to choose. And he knew that there was the potential that giving that gift of free choice might cost God an awful lot. God gave freedom, but freedom isn't free. God gave freedom, and that freedom would eventually come at an infinite cost to God himself. I remember reading something Herb Douglas wrote. Herb's a Second World War buff. He's got all kinds of great stories and facts and figures and historical anecdotes about World War II. He said during World War II, 11,000 men in the 1st U.S. Marine Division that landed at Guadalcanal in 1942, August, got involved in a real battle. The average age of these men was 19. Very interesting. Dee Dee spoke a moment ago and said 18, too young to be getting married. I wonder if 19 is old enough to go to Guadalcanal and fight for the freedom of the world. Seems so young now, doesn't it? It was expected the engagement would last 5 or 6 days, maybe 2 weeks. But for these 11,000 men, it dragged on for 6 months. They fought without proper air support, without most of their heavy weapons, even without adequate food. They were up against a well-entrenched army. These Marines wouldn't retreat, even though they knew victory was far from assured. They knew that if they lost ground on Guadalcanal, then the war in the entire South Pacific might be lost as well, and that wouldn't be good. The stakes were high, and so these men vowed that they would fight to the death. When the Japanese pulled out in early 1943, only 12,000 of their original 40,000 men were left alive. Just think about that. The United States suffered terrible losses, 6,000 casualties, 1,600 of them dead. But they knew they were fighting for freedom. They knew that, as FDR said in 1941, there could be no end save victory. So they fought on knowing that freedom isn't free. It could only come at a very high price. Because God gave the gift of freedom to the heavenly host, Jesus would end up dying as a result of the sins of the human family. The great controversy would play out. Sin came. Adam and Eve fell. They fell hard. And I want you to consider what God did. Notice how God handled a planet in rebellion. When Adam and Eve ate that forbidden fruit, God came looking for them. And how did he come? I remember my brother eating some forbidden fruit. And no, it's not a story about fruit. It was a Sunday morning. I think it must have been a Sunday morning because he wasn't at school. I think we'd been to Mass. We must have been to Mass. Had to have been to Mass unless it was a Saturday morning. Maybe it was a Saturday morning, in which case we hadn't been to Mass. And we looked out the kitchen window to see next door, my brother, about 14 years old at the time, riding up and down the neighbor's driveway with the neighbor boy, same age, on this little motorcycle. It was just a little teeny tiny mini motorbike. And we said, wow, look at that. We guessed that the neighbor kid had got himself a little mini motorcycle, riding up and down. Now, I want you to know that we lived on the main road. On the main road. It would have been a freeway, but when they built the road, they didn't build freeways, they just built roads. We lived on the main road. And here's my brother riding this little motorcycle up and down the neighbor's driveway on the main road. It got interesting when the police arrived. The story came out later on that the night before they'd gone for a walk and they walked down to the Gehring's house. The Gehring family lived a quarter of a mile away. And they walked a quarter of a mile and borrowed the motorcycle and brought it home and then rode it up and down the driveway of a house a quarter of a mile away on the main road. Dumbest thief that ever lived. And when it was discovered that they had done wrong, someone came looking for them. And it was someone dressed in blue. And my brother got in trouble. Someone came looking because he had done wrong. But you know, when God came looking for Adam and Eve, he didn't come to apprehend them and prosecute them. Isn't it just a remarkable thing? They had taken the gift of righteousness, of salvation, of everlasting life, and just thrown it back in God's face. Now, if I was God, you all would have been in trouble. But that's not how God operates. There's something about the love of God for fallen, sinful human beings that I still find it very difficult to wrap my head around. I accept it, I believe it, but boy, it's big. It's this huge thing. God came in pursuit of Adam and Eve. He pursued them in the Garden of Eden. You know, I think I wrote down the name of this fellow who wrote the poem, the Hound of Heaven. What was his name? Francis Thompson. Anybody know his middle name? I don't either. I just thought I'd ask. The Hound of Heaven. He came and he pursued Adam and Eve. Into the Garden of Eden he went. And he called out to our original grandparents. He called to them and he said, Adam, where are you? Isn't that something? He wasn't holding a billy club and handcuffs. He was coming with good news. Bad news for him, but good news for him as well, because the human family would have another chance. God pursued relentlessly. Why? Because he wanted to give Adam and give Eve something that they could never earn for themselves, something they could never recover on their own, something they would never deserve, and something they could never earn. God came when we fell so that he might give freely, without price, without cost. And I think that the two can be different. To us, no price involved, no cost involved. This was going to be free. You see, Paul had something. He thought he had something, but really he had nothing. And then he had to ask himself, well, how do I get the something that's really something rather than just have the something that's really nothing? He realized that he would only get it one way. He could only get it from one place, and there would be only one transaction that could make it possible. It wouldn't cost him money. God would give him the righteousness of God absolutely free. He needed something he could never produce. He needed something he could never possess. The gospel story is about God doing for human beings that which human beings could never do for themselves. It's about God doing in human beings that which we could never do ourselves. God pursued our original grandparents so he could give to them the very thing that Paul realized he needed as well. There's a parable that Jesus taught. It shows us our lost condition. You know it. It's the story of the prodigal son. You read about it in Luke chapter 15. A headstrong youth approaches his dad and responds or requests rather callously, actually, that dad give him his inheritance, a third of the farm. There were two brothers that we know about. The older brother would have got two thirds because he get a double portion. And the younger brother would have got a third. Dad, in other words, I can't wait for you to die. Give me what I want now. Dad did. He did. He. You want your freedom. I'm not going to stop you from being free. So I will give you your freedom. This impatient boy took off. He wanted to be free. He wanted to be free from the restraints that his father imposed, not realizing that his father had said, I know the thoughts that I think towards you. Thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end, or another translation might say, to give you a hope and a future. We got to understand that in God we have hope. In God we have a future. God says even in that verse, I will give you hope and a future. In the Psalms, the Bible tells us that in God's presence there is fullness of joy, that at God's right hand there are pleasures forever. It's found in God. Can't earn it, can't buy it, can't possess it, don't deserve it. We are given it in God. Jesus said, come to me all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will what you? Give you rest. Nobody in the Bible, nobody you or I ever met, ever came to God and ended up worse off. It just doesn't happen that way. God only wants to bless. The young man, we know his story, squandered everything. Amazing, but it happens. How do you lose all that money? How do you blow it all? I just read about an Irish billionaire. He was in the billionaires list, worth $6 billion, bankrupt now. How do you go from being worth $6 billion to being bankrupt? Wow. Should have invested that money in ministry. I read about a basketball player earned $110 million over 13 years. $110 million, bankrupt now, bankrupt. Has nothing. Nothing at all. The prodigal son went off the deep end and lived the high life, but before long his money was gone and he realized his only hope was throwing himself on the mercy of the Father. And remember, he was going to go back and say, Dad, I'll be your slave. The Bible politely uses the word servant. But he said, I'll go back and be your slave. You know how it turns out. The boy starts for home, and even before he gets real close to home, I mean, it was close enough. Dad saw him and ran towards him. He gave a speech. I don't deserve anything, but if you'll have me, I'll work as a slave. It's interesting that when Dad ran towards the boy, he didn't know why he was coming back. He knew he was back, but he didn't know why. He might have been, if the dad had got any news at all, and he probably had heard about how his son was in Vegas, disgracing the family name, wasting everything, living like a fool. Probably heard, I don't know, but probably word gets around. He might have wondered if the boy wasn't just back to ask for more money. We don't know. Dad didn't know why the boy was back, but didn't matter. He just ran towards him. You're here. Man, I just got to tell you I love you. And the boy said, Dad, and he gave a speech. And Dad said, enough. You're back. You're back. And I know what you deserve. You know what you deserve. You deserve to be treated as a slave. That's right. But here's what we're going to do. We're going to kill the fatted calf. We're going to put the signet ring on your finger. We're going to bring a new cloak and put it on you. Man, we're going to give you everything. In fact, this over in La Sierra, the big sculpture out on the lawn, it's of the return of the prodigal son, isn't it? Tells the story over there in sculpture. The boy came back, didn't deserve a thing, but he came back willing, and that enabled God to give the boy that which the boy could never earn, could never deserve, could never appropriate in any other way. He needed righteousness, and it was not something that he was going to be able to buy at Walmart. It could only be given to him. You know, it's interesting, some of the words that are used in the story of the prodigal son. My boy was lost, but now he's found. The dad said he was dead, but now he's alive. You know, there's really only about two things you can do with dead people. Bury them, or raise them. That's about all. Most dead people are buried or disposed of. You either bury the dead or you raise the dead. Which brings us to verse 10. Paul had just said that he wanted to receive the righteousness which is of God by faith. Verse 10 says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. Look at this. Paul said he wanted to know Christ and he wanted to know the power of his resurrection. What happens to a dead person? You got to either bury him or raise him. And Paul said, I go for being raised. I believe in the power of his resurrection. Paul described the Ephesians as having been dead in trespasses and sins. But he says that God's able to make them alive together with Christ. He evidently raised them back to life. They experienced the power of his resurrection. You see, God could have buried this sinful world 1,000 times over. We were all dead in trespasses and sins. God could have said, I am done. He could have said to Adam and Eve, sorry, and started over again. In fact, it, from a human point of view, would have made a lot of sense. But that's not how God works. In the days of Noah, at the Tower of Babel, at the crucifixion of Christ, God could have and would have been justified at any time in just washing his hands of the world and leaving us to our own devices. Every one of us who's ever sinned, we've transgressed God's law, and the wages of sin is death. But God, and I read now, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, has made us alive together with Christ, and has raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. God is so good that instead of casting us off, he allowed Jesus to come to this earth on a mission. Christ's mission was to reconcile God and the human family, the infinite and the finite. His plan contemplated our complete recovery from the power of Satan. We might be dead, but God can make us alive. It's true that irrespective of where we've been and what we've been and who we are, through the power of God, we might reflect Christ. But only through the power of God. And not through the power of us. Paul was qualified to write this to the Philippians. He knew something about the power of God. This was a man who raised the dead, or God did it through him. This was a man who healed the sick. This was a man who preached. This was a man who saw people come to faith in God. He knew that Jesus had said, young man, I say to thee, arise, and the son of the widow of Nain had stood up. He knew of this. He knew there was resurrection power in Jesus, and so he was able to say, my own righteousness is not good enough. I need another righteousness. He said, I need the righteousness of God. And so he says to us, if you will come to God and receive the righteousness of God, God will bring you back from the dead. He will regenerate the one who was a degenerate. He will make alive the one who is dead. I mean, look around this room. Good people. You could be here or at the general conference session, or the general conference office, or you could be at Mother Teresa's nunnery. I'm trying to think of a place where you expect righteous people to be. And know that there's not a single righteous person among any of them, except as we are found in Christ. I love our theme for this weekend, Reflecting Christ, because it's the story of the gospel. It's the story of the work that God does for the human family. Lifts us out of the mess of sin. Puts our feet upon a rock. Fills us with his presence. It is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. It's the story of the Bible. That in Jesus there is righteousness. In Jesus, there is hope. In Jesus, there is a way out. In Jesus, we can be complete. We need not trust to our good deeds and our good doings. Oh, they're important, don't get me wrong. But we recognize they are the fruit of knowing Jesus and not the root of knowing Jesus. We recognize that what happens in our life doesn't happen because we're good, but because we are connected to the good one who is good. We can recognize today that when we read in the Bible, and we're going to talk more about this, Revelation 18 and verse 1 says that ultimately the earth will be lit up with the glory of God. We'll analyze that more as we go across the weekend. But I read Revelation 18, 1, and I say the whole earth is filled with God's glory. The person of Jesus is revealed in the person of his saints. I say, wow, how can that be? I know what I'm made of. God says, I know what you're made of too. And when I come into your life and bring my righteousness and my power and my goodness and my everything, the light of the gospel is just going to shine out of you. And when that happens, that's going to give a power in your life, in our churches, in our ministry. Friend, anyone can argue with theology, but nobody can argue with a reflection of the character of Christ. And God can produce that in us through the indwelling Holy Spirit, through the person of Jesus. It's nothing I can do, but if I say yes to Jesus, it's something he can do. We can reflect Christ. It's the story of the Bible. God can bring the dead back to life. God can bring something out of nothing. In conclusion, let me tell you a story that might illustrate that. Some of you have heard this before. This was in a city in Japan. A city with a funny name, actually, considering the story. The name of the city is Suwa. And the interesting thing about that will become evident in about 47 seconds. In the city of Suwa, they had a problem. And that was, they couldn't quite figure out what to do with, and I hate to say this, with the human waste. It's a problem. Someone has to deal with it. You usually don't, but somebody does. What they'd been doing is they'd been paying someone, a company, to get rid of it for them. Take it away, transport it away, and just be done with it. But somebody hit upon an idea. They said, we could save an awful lot of money if we got rid of it ourselves, if we just incinerated it. And so they did. I don't know exact process, and I don't really even want to think about it too closely, but that's what they did. They started incinerating the sewage. And that's when they discovered something. They discovered, when it came to get rid of the ash, that the ash was glittering. There were little flecks, specks of something in the ash. See, here's what they discovered. Suwa is near Nagano. Nagano has a lot of mineral springs. And you know that means that's springs of water that contain minerals. And one of the minerals in the water, very small amounts, was gold. Gold. So you know what happens. I won't spell it out for you, but you know what happens. Also, there were some industries around town that used gold in the manufacturing process. So when they took the human waste and got rid of it and incinerated it, they discovered that they were finding $200,000 worth of gold in the ashes every year. Isn't that amazing? God was bringing gold out of